I noticed that all the books are gone on the table. If you were not here last night, let me suggest that you pick up the four monographs that especially deal with specifics in Acts. And they are part of a book that I'm doing verse by verse through Acts. It's very hard to find literature from a dispensational point of view on the book of Acts. That's really the only proper way to understand that book. So I'm anxious to get it done before I make my next move. Which, as of right now, will be up, I hope. Unless I'm left behind. Oh, I better not bring that up. Now, before we go to session number two, I want to make sure everybody has a syllabus. If you do not have a syllabus, would you raise your hand and one of the men will get you one. We're going to be on page 3 after I give a brief review. Anybody need a syllabus? Okay. Now, by way of review, we saw last night that essentially chapters 1 through 12 of the book of Acts deals with the beginning of the church and its essential mindset, which was very Jewish and kingdom-oriented. And the main figure that's promoted or that's given pages of scripture in those chapters is Peter. So chapters 1 through 12, Peter and the 11 present the gospel. And the gospel they present is the same as the gospel that Paul presents and his team in chapters 13 through 28. The only difference in the mindset is in those chapters, the emphasis is on the church and the hope of the church, which was given to Paul by revelation and then recorded in Scripture for the church. And this is a perfect example of what good Bible students know as progressive revelation in Scripture. That is, in the early church, in Acts, almost all the way to chapter 15, they saw the church as a gwahal, a Hebrew word which means an assembly. And they felt in their hearts that the only persons who could be involved in this assembly were Jews who were converted, and if you were a Gentile, you were converted, but you had to become sort of Jewish. And so the central part of the book of Acts, where Paul goes to the Gentiles and then reports to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, as does Peter, because Peter had to go to a Gentile, we begin to have that transitional mentality that the church is the body of Christ in which there is no Jew nor Gentile, no bond or free, no male or female. All are one in Christ and all enjoy this same level of spiritual identity in the body of Christ, a new thing in time, space, history, as with Paul and his message. So, what I'm going to do today, we had sort of a general kind of an overview. Today we're going to focus in on a verse that has given us, or has given some people, fits and misinterpretations, and it's in Acts 2:38, which I will get there in a minute, I hope. Let's see if I've got this thing still figured out. Now, Acts 2:38, which we're going to read in a few minutes, speaks of repenting and being baptized, and in the King James, translated for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this has led to denominations promoting the idea that water baptism is totally essential for the forgiveness of sins. That idea, that is, that the waters had some type of magical, efficacious powers, boys and girls, efficacious simply means of great value from divine viewpoint. It's a two-bit word. It's a great word, and it's an important word. And somehow this got applied to the waters of baptism. And slowly through the second century and third century, it became applied to even infant baptism, so that by the late 4th century, early 5th century, Augustine of Hippo writes that unless a child is baptized, they're going to go to hell. And from then on, you have a course set for the Middle Ages. This is despite the fact that adult baptism only after conversion was the norm through the age of Constantine, who died in 337 AD. So what we're saying is there are spurious ideas on the salvific value of water baptism that persisted through the Middle Ages and unfortunately became more confused in the Reformation under Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin. Now today, perhaps the denomination that leans more heavily on this verse than they do on John 3:16 is the denomination that has sort of three parts to it, or maybe three different organizations under the title Christian. Churches of Christ of America, the Christian Church, and so on. If you see that on a church, you can almost identify it with water baptism regeneration. And in those systems, there are actually four things that a person is told must happen for them to be saved. First, they have to repent. Second, they have to believe the gospel. Third, they have to be water baptized. And fourth, they have to hold out faithful to the end. In other words, there's no security in that system. Also in that system, since you can lose your salvation, is it possible to get it back? Answer from their point of view. Yes, you can get it back. What must I do to get it back? Well, you have to repent, but you can skip this one. You don't have to be baptized. Okay? You have to believe the gospel again, and then you have to hold out faithful to the end. So it's a yo-yo kind of a salvation. One day you're in, or in-and-out salvation. Do you have in-and-out hamburgers up here? No. Well, in-and-out salvation. You're in one day, out the next, and so on. By the way, if you're in a town that has in-and-out hamburgers, go there. I don't have any stock in the company, but maybe I ought to buy some. I don't know. Now, the propping post. The propping post for this view of salvation is this verse, okay? Now, somewhere I've got it on here, so there it is. Oh, thank you very much. What did I do something wrong? Oh, here we come. Here comes the man, the main man. I probably told you this joke before, but this senior couple had another senior couple over for dinner. And the two men were in the living room, and one senior guy said to the other one, he says, my wife and I were out to a restaurant last night, and we really had a good meal. And the guy said, what's the name of the restaurant? And the guy thought for a minute and says, oh, gee. He says, what's that? what's that flower that has a thorn on it? And the guy says, a rose. And so the guy said, hey, Rose, what was the name of that restaurant we were out to last night? That's funny unless you're a senior, which I qualify for two times over. So anyhow, are we okay? Okay, so Acts 2:28 is a propping post for these people. So what I want to show you is, and you have to have a couple blanks here to fill in. This is sort of a gimmick to get you involved in your handout. We're going to approach some other messages of Peter in the first 10 chapters as to what they say and what Peter vocalized relative to the gospel. And so what we're saying in point one simply is Peter persistently taught that salvation rested upon the name of Christ. Baptism isn't even mentioned. And in our next session, we're going to deal with this issue of the name of Jesus Christ and believing on the name and the significance of that, because 31 times in the book of Acts, you have that statement. But first of all, look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. Peter is, as they have gathered at Pentecost, and there are 16 national entities, many of them proselytes, many of them Jews, all of them interested in the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and this miraculous thing happens, and thousands gather to hear Peter preach his first sermon that we have recorded. And the middle of that sermon, he quotes Joel the prophet, chapter 2, verse 32 of Joel. He does this in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that calling on the name of the Lord has this epi kaleo, kaleo to call, epi upon. And you're calling, it's a Hebrewism used prolifically in the Old Testament. You're calling on the Lord in dependence for something that you cannot do or accomplish. You're dependent on him. And what Peter is saying, Joel prophesied the day that whoever called upon the name of the Lord, that word whoever totally escaped Peter, because that meant Gentiles too. And the prophecy that the Gentiles would be saved, maybe it didn't escape you. But if it didn't escape you, what it meant was, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but they have to become Jewish. He definitely thought that. They all thought that. And that's what we sought to illustrate last night. They had a myopic tunnel vision relative to the effectiveness of the gospel. It was only for Jews. And they only went to Jews in the first 11 chapters. Except the one where Peter had to go to Cornelius. So this is Peter speaking, and he refers to an Old Testament passage that clarifies the issue of being saved. Whoever would call upon the Lord would be saved. The next message of Peter is found in chapter 3. And you remember the lame man who was lame for 30 years, and Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And the man leaping up stood, and he pranced all around, and everybody learned about it. And the Sanhedrin learned about it. And in the environs of that, thousands of people gathered to hear Peter preach again. And in chapter 3, we read these words. Let me start with verse 13. Here's Peter preaching his second sermon that's recorded. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Yeshua, which in Greek is Jesus, which in English is Jesus, whom you, plural, delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One. Boy, Peter would have never made it in a seeker-sensitive church. Do you know in a seeker-sensitive church, they don't use the word sin anymore? This might offend somebody. Oh, really? Is that who you're concerned about, who you offend? Or are you concerned about how you offend God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we get the emphasis in the wrong place, folks? Peter would have never made it in the seeker sense of, oh my gosh. Do you see what he said? You, plural, you delivered him. You denied him. You chose a murderer in his place. You killed him. The Holy One, the Just One. And you asked a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life. Oh, I love it, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. There you got it again, folks. Death, resurrection, always both when the gospel's being presented to you. No resurrection, no complete message of the gospel. You'll find it everywhere in Acts. When Paul speaks, same way. I love it. By the way, when Paul spoke, he told also the people how they were not saved. They weren't going to be saved by the keeping of the law. They weren't going to be saved by the doing. It's already done. And I want to say to you folks in northern Minnesota, I've been around this, I'm like horse manure, I've been on the road on the gospel road. Well, I shouldn't put those two together, should I? But anyhow, I've been doing this for a long time, and I want to tell you one thing that you folks have done, and the Luther Bible Church has done, is you have made the gospel clear and transparent, because somewhere along the lane way, and I think it was due to Mr. Leonard Radke, that you recognized there is only one way to get saved, and there is a lot of false ways, wrong ways, and you've done a good job at it. It's to be appreciated. I have never seen it so clear anywhere as it is up here in northern Minnesota. All right. You did this. And then verse 16, and his name. Through faith in his name. See how that's repeated? That's our next session. Just make a mental note. Has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, faith, which comes through him, has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. But these things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that Messiah, every time you see Christ and you're thinking Jewish, think Messiah, would suffer, he has thus revealed. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I think I have these up here, but I want you to look at them. Now, this construction, this repent, is a second person plural from metaneo. It's an imperative, and it's an aorist. And it means a point of time repentance. And it's going to be used in 2:38, the passage we're headed for. Same verb, same form, imperative. Now, what does that mean? The aorist tense is the punctiliar tense. Repent and do it right now. Be sure it's a fact that you repent. All of you. It's a plural, second person plural. And be converted or be turned around relative to the issue of who Jesus Christ was. So in the context, folks, hear me now. In the context, what they were to repent over is what their mindset on who Jesus of Nazareth was. So he confronts them. He says, don't you know you killed his servant Yahushua? Don't you know that he is the Holy One? That he is the Righteous One? You killed the one who never sinned. Repent! Do you remember when you did this? Do you remember that moment in time when the clarity of the gospel struck you and you realized you were lost and a sinner? And you were convicted that the only way to be saved was to trust him. And guess what happened? You put your faith in him. You already repented because you had changed your mind about who Jesus Christ was and what he did for you. And the moment you did that, you were saved and your sins were forgiven. And if you were properly oriented, you were confident that you had eternal life. That is a wondrous, wondrous, momentous thing. Boys and girls, young people. There is nothing so secure as to know that you are accepted by a righteous and holy God due to the fact that he sent his son to die for you. Already repented. I'm going to repeat that when we get to 2:38. So Peter says that what these people needed to do to be saved. Now there's no mention of water baptism. That's my whole point in trying to point out the verse. It took me a long time to get there, but nevertheless, that's what I'm trying to do is illustrate. Not one mention of water or baptism. Okay? Peter, are you being consistent? Oh, yes, he's being consistent. Guarantee you. Okay? Now, what happens over this, you see, there's 3,000 got saved in Pentecost. And now we're not too far removed from there. And now 5,000 men get saved, and now the religious leaders are upset. So we got to put a stop to this, chapter 4, verse 1. Now as they spoke, the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached Yahushua, the resurrection from the dead. Really, is that what they preached? Didn't they just say, just believe Jesus? Let's all say Jesus. Jesus. Let's have this mantra, Jesus. I mean, doesn't that make you feel like, well, never mind. I'm going to be sinning and we'll have to pause and I'll have to confess my sin and to go on. But it just bugs me how superficial this precious, just, holy one of God can be represented to people. There never was anybody like our Lord Jesus Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a minefield of wisdom and truth, so that he presents himself as the way, the truth, and the life. He is not to be approached superficially. So, anyhow, they're upset. So, being greatly disturbed, they taught the people and preached Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And believe me, brother, our turn is coming, and it's coming soon in the United States. Somebody emailed me the other day, and they said, your website is I guess on certain whatever, I don't know, is said to be hate and what's the other term? Whatever. In other words, there's a warning comes up. Because I wrote an article on sexual sins and the culture, and somebody didn't like it. It's coming, just like this. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had sent them in the midst, they asked, "By what power and by what name?" There it is again. "Have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for the good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised him from the dead." Every time he presents the gospel, he presents these two aspects of it. Don't miss that. "By him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And for those of you who are Greek students, that word "must" is this little particle "dei", D-E-I, which means by the nature of the situation, this is the only way you can get saved. 2 + 2 must equal what? Okay, I know it's kind of childish, but okay, got it? NaCl plus Na plus Cl equals, must equal what? Table salt, I guess. Am I doing okay so far, chemistry? Oh, we got a PhD in chemistry here. I'm going to get away from that subject. It has to happen because of the nature of the situation. No mention of water whatsoever. Now, I know you know all this, and I might be boring you to death. I hope not, but anyhow, one other passage, Acts 10:43. "Now to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile." We looked at this a little last night. Peter is speaking, and I'll skip the preliminaries and get to verse 43. Peter, in his message, there's only about 9 or 10 verses of it recorded, and there's Cornelius, this Gentile soldier, and all his house. And Peter says, "To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name," there it is again, "whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." No mention of water baptism. The issue really in all of this is the significance of the name of Jesus. And I'm not going to do this now because I must get on with our passage. So point 2 in your notes is simply this. If we have phrased this in a question, it would be this way. Does Acts 2:38 contradict what Peter taught in these other passages? And the answer obviously is no. But I want us to go to the passage, and I want to work our way through it, through the verbs, and the significance of the statement. So we're back now historically to Pentecost and this application of Peter's message when the crowd asked him, what must we do? And so Peter said to them, number one, repent. We'll deal with that word in a minute. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, that you shall receive the gift, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in your notes, I've put the word repent, which is an aorist tense. Now, let's see, I have to hit the right button here. That's that one. Did I do it right? Yeah. And what we said was the aorist tense is a point. The significance of the aorist tense is the person who uses doesn't care how long it took for the action to occur. He just wants you to know that the action occurred. And probably the, one of the best examples of that is when Jesus talked about destroying the temple of his body, the Jewish listeners interpreted it as the temple physical proper. And they said, it took us 40 years to build this temple. To build there is an aorist tense. They're not concerned about the details of gathering the stones and putting them on top. They're concerned just from the fact that that's what it took, and there it sits. So when an author uses an aorist tense in its primary significance, he's saying, see to it that it's a fact that all of you repent. And the imperative mode is the mode of reality, which every woman is born with, but you don't find it out till after she gets married. There's a little humor there, but no, I know not very much. And it's a plural, so all of you. And we said, this is the verb metanoō, which means to change your mind. Now, what are they changing their minds about in this context? It's the very same message that in the previous verses, he tells them, repent and be, excuse me, I'm on the wrong page. He tells them, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man testified by God to you by miracles, signs, wonders, his own, him being delivered up by the determined person of God and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you've crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. There's our death resurrection again. You need to repent because, as it says across the page, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And you need to repent about this person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you're going to find that often in the presentation of the gospel, the speaker, he means well, but he's asking you to repent of this and repent of that and so on. Change your mind about it. Well, changing your mind about something doesn't mean you've believed the gospel. If you believe the gospel, you've already changed your mind about Jesus Christ, who took care of the stuff you have to repent over. Now hear me, this is very important. If you were going to lead somebody to Christ and you wanted to have some assurance about who Jesus Christ is and what he did, what gospel would you give them? What gospel? What book of the Bible? John. How many times is the word repent used in John? Zilch. Zero. Less than that. Zero with the line rubbed out. It's not there. If you wanted to have give somebody a book that explains the theology of redemption in the first eight chapters and told them that all have sinned And there's only one Savior. And here's what happens when you put your faith in Him. You have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. What book would you turn to? Romans. How many times is the word repent in Romans? Two times. One says God does not repent, chapter 11. The other one says the good things that God gives to human beings, Gentiles alike, is to bring them to repentance. The key issue is, what do you think of our Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished at Calvary? And if you're unsaved, you better change your mind or you're going to hell. You need to repent, because the precious Son of God, sent by God the Father, loves you and died for you and capably bore your sins, and nothing else can. Okay? All right. So what we're saying here, it means change your mind about Jesus Christ. Command number two. Now, this is interesting, because in English, we do not have a third-person imperative. So this is, again, an aorist imperative, passive voice, singular. So to translate that, you have to say, let everyone, it's called a permissive imperative. Nevertheless, it's an imperative. Let every one of you be baptized. Now, this has to mean water baptism. Okay? Because in the next verse, or after they get saved, they're going to be water baptized. Okay? So, the key to forgiveness, however, is literally not in the name of Jesus, but upon the name of Jesus. And, dear folks, I don't know anybody who translates it that way, and I do not know. Does anybody have a Bible that translates it upon the name of Jesus? Anybody have an English Bible that translates it that way? I don't know of any. And I do not know why it's not translated that way. But this is the key to understanding this passage. So, the preposition is upon, resting upon the grounds of, or upon the authority of. And I'm going to try to illustrate that to you. We'll look at some of those passages later. So how does this come out? Now I've put this, don't turn me off now. This, you don't have this in your notes. You're going to have a sort of a miniature of this in your notes. So I'm going to put the big one up here. And then we'll deal with the miniature one you have in your notes. This is a diagram of the directive and local functions of prepositions. Anybody taking a course, a foreign language course here? No? Oh, you better learn to speak Spanish. It's coming this way, if nothing else. So here we have the preposition. This is the best thing for prepositions that I know of. This is the most marvelous chart, if you're interested in prepositions. And yeah, I'm a preposition chaser. Somebody will warn you, be careful listening to a preposition chaser. They'll drive you nuts. But this is from A Manual Grammar of Greek New Testament by Dana and Mandy, page 133, and you will find it in every first year Greek book, and I don't know if it's in others. So what I'm showing you this for, I was hoping we would have a few hands taking a foreign language, but we don't. So if you have this chart, I don't care if you're taking German, Spanish, French, Italian, you have this chart, you just put the word in, and it'll help you with the prepositions, because in is in, eis is into, pros is toward, see, and you could write, apa is away from, isn't that nice? Ek is out from and within. This is how we know Jesus was definitely died. Always ek with the rep, with the. He didn't just get close to death. He was in death. and he's raised out from death. Up again. There's your resurrection. Okay, now here is our interest area, and that is upon. Okay, so my whole purpose in putting this up here is not so much, I have to remember, I won't take time to erase this, but I have to remember to erase it, because if I hit the wrong button, it gets permanent. So here I'm going back now, and I'm giving you a miniature, all right? You with me? Here's N in Greek, or this is a transliteration, okay? Here's pros, the word. Here's into, ice in Greek, EIS. Well, that's a transliteration. Here's out from, ek. Here's from, away from. And there's upon. Now, for those of you who study Greek, just to be fair, or to give you the full picture, Codex B, which is Codex Vaticanus, has N here, and Codex D, which is Beza, a Beza of Geneva, owned a copy of Codex D, and Codex D is a 6th or 7th century minuscule Greek codice of the New Testament, and it's not very good. And it happens to be the major codice that the King James versions had, and I think this is where King James gets N from, that one document. Codex B is a very valuable document, but it's only one. It's an unsealed document. It dates from about 350 AD. Codex Sinaiticus was also an unsealed document and dates the same time, and it has a point. So now hear me, okay? So you got two ancient documents out of probably 5,000. And the rest of them have a P as the reading. So, the answer to the question of what we do to be saved is to repent and be baptized, resting upon the name of Jesus. What am I doing here? Am I going backwards? Yeah, anyhow, this is what I was looking for. The result is you rest upon Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And this somehow got misspelled here. Let me correct that. This is Greek, and this is also Greek. This is Greek because you have a final sigma like that. Okay? No, like this. Aren't you glad you got that down? Rest upon the name of Jesus, which is consistent with the Gospel of John and the rest of the book of Acts. Okay? Quickly. Are there any questions about this? Anybody have a question about this? You can get baptized till every fish in this brook calls you by your first name, and it has absolutely nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins. But you can have complete salvation by resting upon the significance of the name of who Jesus is. And that's our next session. So I want to give you 5 strengths of this exposition. I think I'm supposed to finish here shortly. 1, it is based upon the normal How does this happen? This is EPI. These electronic things, when you transfer them sometimes, the languages get screwed up. That's how it happened. I think it's from the stick to this unit here. I don't know why. It is based upon the normal use of the preposition epi. Oh, by the way, if you find some exposition that deals with this way, would you please let me know? I have an email, I have a website, I have all ways to connect me. Let me know. I don't know of any. And I don't know why. Secondly, it is consistent and congruent with other statements by Peter in Acts on the subject of forgiveness. We could support this argument with clear statements from the Pauline letters. For example, Paul says, I didn't come to baptize. He baptized, but he didn't come to baptize. He came to preach the gospel. The gospel gets the job done. The baptism just illustrates what the Holy Spirit did for you at the time of salvation. He baptized you into the body. Spiritual baptism, water baptism, just illustrates it. Okay. It maintains the normal usage of the preposition eis for, that is, resting upon the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And I put that there because some good Bible teachers try to take a minority use of eis and make this because of the forgiveness of sins. Fourth, it is consistent with the normal use of the name of Jesus Christ in Acts. And fifth, it is consistent with the salvation of the thief on the cross. Solo fideo, solo Cristo, sola grazia, sola scriptura. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. My time is up. We're going to close in a word of prayer. We'll have 15 minutes. And hope you'll be back when you hear the music, as Brent suggested. Let's pray, and we'll close. Apply this, our Father, to every believer's heart that's here, young and old, new in Christ, old in Christ, mature in Christ, infant in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.